find your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. I'm your host, Barbara Schinkel. This week, we celebrate the baptism of the Lord. Jesus humbles himself to receive John's baptism of repentance, not to be purified himself, but to purify us. As St. Gregory Nazianzen wrote, Christ was baptized that he might plunge the old Adam entirely in the water. Because of Christ's baptism, we can be confident that at our own baptism, the Lord grasps us by the hand and heals us from the devil's oppression. We give the Lord glory and praise on this feast for having made us his beloved sons and daughters, well-pleasing to him. And our acclamation this week is, after the Lord was baptized, the heavens were opened, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and the voice of the Father thundered, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Our prayer this week, Almighty ever-living God, who when Christ had been baptized in the River Jordan, and as the Holy Spirit descended upon him, solemnly declared him your beloved Son, grant that your children by adoption reborn of water and the Holy Spirit may always be pleasing to you through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Coming up in our show today, we're going to be speaking with Father Chris Walsh. As you know, he is the pastor of St. Raymond of Pennefort. We just celebrated the feast day of St. Raymond, so we wanted to wish him and his parishioners a very happy and merry feast day. He's also here to talk about the upcoming March for Life in Philadelphia. He is, as you know, the president of the Pro-Life Union here in Philadelphia, and he's here to talk about that event and also talk about the state of the world right now, the uncertainty that many people are feeling. And what is the cause for our hope? Of course, it's Jesus Christ, and he'll talk more about that. Living our faith authentically in times that are not always the easiest. So that interview is coming up. We'll also speak with Melissa Maleski. She's here to talk about the supreme vocation of women, according to John Paul II. That will follow Father Chris Walsh. But right now, we'll get started with prayer. With gratitude in our hearts for the gift of baptism, let us turn to the Father and pray for all the church, that the Lord will bless his people and make them a light for the nations. We pray for all of our civil leaders, that they will enact just laws and promote a culture that fosters virtue and abides in truth. We pray for all those to be baptized, especially those preparing for baptism at the Easter Vigil this year, that they will find in the sacrament happiness and peace. We also pray for those who live in the darkness of sin or who have left the practice of the faith, that the mercy of Jesus will bring them to repentance and conversion. We also pray for those experiencing hardship, especially the homeless, the poor, the unemployed, that they receive compassion and help. We pray for all women right now that are experiencing pregnancy, especially those that are thinking about terminating their pregnancy. We pray that the outpouring of love of those around them will enlift and encourage them to keep this precious life. And we also pray for the grace this week to live our baptismal promises with deeper commitment and fervor. Loving Father, at the baptism of your Son, your voice was our consolation, our hope, and our joy. Console us again through your word, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, now and forever. Amen. Well, we'll be right back with the interview with Father Chris Walsh. Stay tuned.
Thank you.
Welcome back. Joining us right now is Father Chris Walsh from St. Raymond of Pennefort Parish in Philadelphia. And Father, we are here on your feast day and we wish all of your parishioners a happy feast day.
Thank you so much, Barbara. And again, people go around saying happy St. Patrick's Day, but here we go around saying happy St. Raymond Day. And the celebrations are much more glorifying to God.
Oh, my goodness. I love it. And I don't think there's a particular color beer that you have to drink for St. Raymond, right?
Not at all. Probably good Spanish wine and some tapas.
Oh, that's good. I like that. Okay, Father. Well, you know, we've had a tumultuous week and a tumultuous transition here with regards to, I guess now we're looking at a one-party system in our country. People feel fearful and they're uncertain. And I think the biggest thing is that I think it's hard sometimes to trust what God's will is. And I know that people feel disappointed and let down, mostly because they're on the pro-life side and they fear that there is going to be an escalation of lack of protection for life in the womb, which is a violence that is visited on our world right now. How do you respond and what do we do?
Well, you know, we can't wish that we lived in different times because these are the times in which we live. And I think sometimes we can spend so much time wishing that things were different, but they're not. And we as Christians don't believe in wishes, unfortunately, or fortunately. And so, you know, this is the time in which we are living. This is the time in which we will be made saints. And so we need to figure out, okay, what it is that we need to do to become saints. We have certainly lived through difficult times before. Christians who have gone before us have lived through challenges like pandemics and difficult governments. And it has been a time of great sanctity. And so we can't disrupt the work of democracy. We have to accept what is and, you know, recommit ourselves to the conversion of hearts and minds.
Yeah. Is there a point at which we say, you know, we can't just sit back and pray? We sometimes want to just be able to say, you know, as Martin Luther King, protest peacefully.
Of course. Protest, there's a way of protesting, but I'm not sure that that's even the way that's going to lead to conversion of hearts and minds. So again, as we celebrate this great feast of St. Raymond, you know, he lived to 99 years old, dying on January the 6th of 1275. And Raymond lived under the tutelage of King James of Spain for most of his life, to whom he was a chaplain, who was a man of you know, purported Catholic faith, but who had a mistress. One of the great images of Raymond, he's on a Dominican cape. He's standing on it, sort of sailing across the water. And the backstory for that image, which is often depicted in stained glass windows, is that he had gone with King James to an island where James was sort of, you know, having some recreation time. When we arrived there, he realized that the king had brought his mistress, not his wife. And so Raymond said, listen, you have to be converted from this way of life. This isn't glorifying to God. And the king said, look, I'm the king and you're here on this island because I wanted you here to preach to me and serve me, so you can't do anything about it. And Raymond said, yes, I can. And he went to the sea and he took off his cape and it became a sailboat. And he sailed back, you know. I'm not sure if it actually unfolded that way. Please God, if it did, it's beautiful. But the idea that he confronted one person, you know, on the way he was thinking. Raymond is known as a patron of confessors because he wrote a handbook for priests in the 1200s that was about how to give good advice to people as they were confessing their sins, how to give good penances, so that it wasn't just say two Hail Marys and keep going, but he was really interested in the conversion of heart and mind. And Raymond, rather, you know, unheard of in his time, didn't enter the Dominicans until he was 47. He was a lawyer, a civil lawyer and a canon lawyer, educated at the University of Bologna, one of the greatest universities in Europe, from a noble family. And it was as an adult that he had this more profound conversion and realization, this is key, realization that the world wasn't going to change through the law that he had given his first 47 years to. The world was going to change by conversion of hearts. And how does that happen when people who are far from Christ encounter Christ in another person? And one of the things, you know, I'm also blessed to be on the board of the Pro-Life Union, Barbara. And, yeah. In this year, this coming year, we're going to be opening up a family life center, hopefully down in Frankfurt, where the Capuchin Friars have the Padre Pio Center, to serve young families and to get to know young women in the neighborhood. Women who in a neighborhood have a very high rate of abortion. To change hearts and minds, right? So again, how do we get to women before they show up at the Women's Center? How do we get to them before they show up at Planned Parenthood? By having relationships with them. Pro-life people having relationships. People who care having relationships. So that the possibility of abortion isn't even in the minds of people. We've been fighting since Roe v. Wade for the legal side of this. Mm-hmm. We've had some small victories here and there. But we haven't had victories. We haven't had victories. And even though we'll always cite these studies that young people say, this is that they're pro-life. Well, it's the same young people who elected, a president who is saying that he's going to advance the rights of abortion. So there's some inconsistencies. And so going for hearts and minds conversions is where it's going to be. And it's a lot harder work. Yeah. It's easier to protest.
Right, right.
It's easier to yell and scream. It's easier to put stuff on Facebook.
Right.
It's much harder to go and to get to know the young women who are most likely to have abortions. And they're in every ethnic community, they're in every racial group, they're as much in the city as they are in the suburbs, because let's not forget, the vast majority of abortions are happening because of the contraceptive pills. They're not surgical, but the Plan B pill is killing most of the babies in the country right now.
And that sort of mimics the life of Christ. He wasn't a revolutionary in terms of a political system. He was the guy that was basically just encountering people as he went along with his good news.
This weekend, we celebrate the Feast of the Baptism of the Lord, where he allowed the Spirit of God to fill him in a new way. He's obviously already related to the Holy Spirit because he's part of the Trinity. But in his human nature, the Spirit of God, the power of God entered him, and he allowed the good spirits to guide him. And, we have to be weary of the evil spirits. And there are evil spirits that are using the left and the right. And we as people of faith, as Christian people, have to be paid attention to the spirits that are attaching themselves to us, that sometimes we're inviting, and sometimes are sneaking in because of a lack of forgiveness, and be on guard, because it's the spirit that leads. So we have to decide which spirit we're going to allow to lead us.
Mm, so true. Let's talk about, again, just like you spoke so magnificently about St. Raymond of Penafort. He really was, at some point, that Spain was occupied by a hostile power that was not conducive to Catholic faith. But once that turned around, he was able to, as you say, convert hearts and souls. And I think there has to be an act of forgiveness in your heart to be able to do that, to not extract revenge or say, we're going to do this or that. We're going to just try to help you see truth.
To not have bitterness, to not have resentment. And again, we can all be prone to this.
Yeah.
Regardless of our politics, we can all be prone to this, not just in the public sphere, but in our own families. When people hurt us, when people reject us, when people crush our ideas, it's easy for us to lash out and to hold on to that bitterness and resentment. I think, some of what was seen yesterday, and we'll figure all the story will come out eventually as to who these folks were and what they were doing, and what they were trying to do. And I have been thinking a lot about the Crusades since I saw what happened yesterday. Mm. The Crusades, the vast majority of people were well-intentioned. They were trying to clear the path for pilgrims to go to the Holy Land. But other folks got involved. And they made really bad choices, really ungodly choices, acts of violence.
It didn't help.
And the mob sort of went along with it.
Yeah. And it didn't really accomplish the goal they were looking for, did it?
No. No, it didn't. Yeah. No, it didn't. I mean, some of the Crusades had some fruit. But you're right, in the life of Raymond, he lived in beautiful Barcelona. He was ordained in the cathedral. He's buried in the cathedral there, which is not Sacra Familia, the gorgeous basilica built by Gaudi that people visit today. Mm. The Barcelona Cathedral is much smaller. But Barcelona was a city, again, one-third Jews, one-third Muslims, one-third Christians. And Raymond conducted what were called the Inquisitions, not what would happen 300 years later with horrible violence in Spain. But Jews, Christian, and Muslims sitting in the public square discussing philosophical ideas.
That's awesome.
Discussing where different ideas would lead, right? And what a model for today. What a model today for conversations, for us to listen more than we speak, for us to ask questions more than we tell others. Because Christ himself did that when he was in conversations with the scribes and the Pharisees. He asked them questions. He allowed their own attitudes to be revealed and sometimes to convict them themselves.
Yeah, I remember reading about that. And he had asked that everybody has to be respectful of each other. We're not going to do any blasphemous things. And everyone agreed. And it was a beautiful exposition on he really loved reason, didn't he? He really put his...
He was, he was yeah. a man of reason. And I've been thinking, you know, why is all of this happening this year? And I do think that, you know, the way the pandemic and the restrictions placed on us during the pandemic have led people to the, you know, experience of depression in different ways, right? We can't see family, we can't hug people, we can't relate. In some cases, we couldn't receive the Eucharist, right? And that has an effect on us in the natural realm. And I was talking with a priest last night about, you know, it would seem in my work with people who are depressed, they often think in a way that's not always rational, right? That's where suicide comes from. Because my emotional state is depressed, I don't think rationally, which means I don't act rationally. And so there is a connection to all of this, you know, and yeah, Raymond wanted people to think with reason. He was a friend of Thomas Aquinas, the great philosopher of the Dominican community. He had an influence on his writing of Contra Gentiles, which was an effort to spread the faith to the non-Jewish people. And so, yeah, he wanted people to think clearly and not just act out of emotion.
Indeed. What wise words that we can follow today. And I think you're right. Put the mood of the country right now, Father, and it is just one of division and one of unsettled and one of this, the whole COVID, the sorrow and lack of sacraments and uncertainty whether or not we're ever going to be able to get back to normal, travel, healthy things that make us human, experience beauty in art museums. What advice do you have going forward in terms of if it does somehow get darker, keeping our faith, keeping ourselves reasonable, keeping our eyes on Christ?
I think there is great value in our reading the lives of people who have lived through these times, right? Well, the Holy Father has given us this year of St. Joseph. You know, remember, like we sort of spiritualized the flight into Egypt, right?
Yeah.
That's so true. The government wants to kill my son.
Very true.
The government wants to kill my child, so I have to take my wife, and we have to flee to another continent. Right? Like, let that sink in. Like, this was the life of Joseph trying to protect his son from being killed by the government. Right? That's what this is. And so, like, for us to think, again, it becomes just part of our own false pride. Two things, I think, with our false pride. One, that we think we're the only ones that have ever gone through this.
Yeah.
Right? No. Like, pandemics have wiped out, you know, vast proportions of the world. And secondly, pride to think that like America is immune from this, right? Our democracy, and greater minds than I have talked about this, you know, our democracy has had a good run. It's not going to be eternal, right? And again, we heard that in the words of some of our elected official last night, like we must preserve this, we must do the people's work, like we can't let this into the halls of this place where we do have debate, where we do have conversation. Certainly not always fair, not always rational, not always with good results. But that's the way it does work,
yeah.
You know? And folks got up yesterday who said, look, yeah, I lost and I had to leave. Like, there is a sense of false pride that, no, I always have to have it my way. No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And so, and then coming back to the work that Jesus himself calls us to do, which is find someone, you know, again, if it's the life issue that you're passionate about, praise God. And so find folks who call themselves pro-choice and learn, like, why is it? You know, and where can you build agreement with them on? Can you at least build agreement that a woman who chooses to have her child should have great resources, you know, in housing? Because housing remains the number one issue that we hear at the Pro-Life Union. When women who are choosing an abortion, it's because of housing, right? And so if you really want to make a change, you got an empty bedroom in your house, call us and we're going to put someone in that bedroom.
Mm.
You know, you want heroic life, you want sacrifice, you want to make a difference in culture, then love one of these women who thinks that that's the only option and doesn't think anyone cares, doesn't really believe that anyone cares. And again, what do they call us? They often call us pro-birthers, that we're interested in the birth of the child, but we're not interested in seeing the child raised.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that's not true. We know that there's amazing resources available for women who choose life, but we need more.
Mm-hmm.
We need more. And it's not enough to write checks because they need an environment of love. You know, we try to do that at Guiding Star, and they do it out at Mother's Home in Darby and other great programs in other places. But we need more, right? And that's what the early church did. Read Acts of the Apostles. There was no needy person among them because they shared everything in common. We can't give into the tribalism that people want, because we're Christians, and our tribe is the gospel of Christ, is the kingdom of God.
Wow.
And we can't let other spirits divide that.
No, and I think what you're really pointing out is that for the first time, many of us will be have to living what we believe, living it, not just saying it. That's going to be the hard truth that we're going to have to face. I know that right now, no buses that I know of in the Diocese of Philadelphia, Archdiocese of Philadelphia, are heading down to Washington. But one of the beautiful things I think that has happened is that many states are saying, we need to do this locally. You know, going for one day to Washington and marching around and coming home isn't solving problems here locally. A lot of things are moving to the states now. And this is the first time, I think, in Philadelphia we're going to actually have a march, correct, on the 22nd?
Yeah, we did small ones in the past. John Stanton always organized a group of folks, and I would sometimes take our eighth graders down to City Hall, and we would try to visit the mayor, and had some success different years. But this is certainly the first year that the Pro-Life Union has taken the initiative to do something locally, because we heard of most parishes not doing the buses because of cost, but also a little effect of COVID that most people haven't heard about. A number of the bus companies have closed down.
Yeah, I know that
many of us used, which is a sad effect of what's happened in the economy. So yeah, we're going to gather at the cathedral on Saturday morning, the 23rd of January, have mass at the same time in the basement of the cathedral. Hopefully will be a Protestant service, asking for God's intervention in this difficult time. We'll then march for life, and we're going to march through Center City, with marshals and helping people. And we're going to go to the Philadelphia Women's Center, which is one of the greatest places of violence in the city of Philadelphia. We certainly mourn the 500 lives that were killed by gunfire in the city of Philadelphia, murders this 2020. But again, the tens of thousands killed at the Philadelphia Women's Center, innocent children. And we want to, hopefully, if we have enough people, surround that the way the Jewish people surrounded the walls of Jericho. And who knows, we might have some trumpets along, and to blow the trumpets and just the power of God.
Yeah.
And then move on to where the words were declared that all people, all men and women, are created equal. And we believe that extends to the unborn child. So we're going to go stand outside of Independence Hall and have a rally, have some speakers, and motivate us around what needs to be done in Philadelphia to serve women and children, right? It's not just about changing laws. It's about changing hearts. So as so many others have said, we want abortion to be an unthinkable option. Right? We want it to be an unthinkable option. We don't want to fight this in the courts. Right. Again, sometimes the laws are unjust, and let folks work towards that. But most of us need to work towards the changing of hearts.
Beautifully put, and very peaceful and very comforting, Father Chris Walsh. And I just want to point out again, it's on the 23rd, Saturday morning, at the cathedral. At what time did you say that was going to start?
Mass at 9 o'clock, and then we'll start marching, I believe, at 10:30. And then our hope is to arrive for the rally at noon at Independence Hall. But you can see more on the Pro-Life Union website.
Father, thank you for the treasure that you are to our church and to St. Raymond's of Penafort. And again, happy feast day. Thank you so much for your time.
Thank you, and may God continue to bless you and your listeners.
Thank you, Father. Stay tuned. We'll be right back with an interview with Melissa Maleski, speaking about the supreme vocation of women according to Pope St. John Paul II. And we'll be back right after the station identification. You are listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown and 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County.
We would understand. You are the rock of salvation, the only foundation, Lord of all. You are our hope, never fails.
Welcome back. Joining us right now is Melissa Maleski. She's written a new book called The Supreme Vocation of Women According to John Paul II. How exciting. Welcome, Melissa.
Thank you. Thank you for having me.
This is such a needed book. I mean, I think people are really confused about the role of women today.
Yes. It's difficult because we've had such a lengthy conversation about this topic, about the role of women, about the nature of women, for so long, and it seems to be stuck in a particular mode, so to speak, of what we're talking about and how we're talking about it. And for myself personally, and for a lot of women that I know, we're looking for a different conversation, something that kind of gets to the heart of the matter and moves beyond where our conversation has led us to this point, and really find some substantial conversations about what's going on and what is true and what is good, and how we can use that to help every woman feel confident about being a woman and what that's supposed to look like.
Exactly. You know? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I do think there's so much pressure on women because there are such mixed messages. And I think there's been, as you probably agree, a degrading of the vocation of women as we sort of get into this really weird kind of idea about definition of women is in your head, and, you know, that there's no unique biological definition of women. I mean, and then women are expected, you know, there's pressure on them to get married before you get out of college because there's no good men, and then there's pressure to be like brilliant and have a career. There's so much pressure.
There is. You're absolutely correct. There's so much pressure, and I don't think any of us can really explain why the pressure is there. And so what I wanted to do in the Supreme Vocation of Women is start to help women get an idea of why we exist, why womanhood exists, what's its importance and its value, so that we don't have to be stressed out so much about what we're supposed to be doing, mm-hmm. you know,
yeah.
that we have the confidence as a specific way of being human in the image and likeness of God to respond to whatever God is calling us to do specifically in our lives, and do it well with the confidence that He's created us with everything that we need to do. So we don't need to worry about, you know, the details necessarily, or whether we were created wrong, or, you know, or whether we need to be doing things a certain way when it works for other women. But if it doesn't necessarily work for us, does that mean that our womanhood, we're failing at being women? I want to assuage, you know, my fellow sisters that, you know, this doesn't have to be as complicated as we're making it out to be. We really don't.
Right. I just saw an article recently in a Catholic news site that was saying, you know, college women, you really better like take care to find a guy before you, you know, it just seems like we're more, yes, that is our supreme vocation, but women also shouldn't be just jumping into relationships to get married out of college. I feel a little bit of ambivalence about that kind of a message.
Well, yeah, I agree. And I would say that the supreme vocation of women is not necessarily to get married young and have babies. It's a very valuable and important thing. But the supreme vocation of women is more to reveal God's own nature in the human person, to reveal that and to protect it in the world, because that is what humans are created for, to reveal and reflect God in the world. And it's the specific position of woman in the created order to do that in a very, very special way. So that's our primary responsibility. Our primary goal is to protect and reveal that image in whatever we do. So whether it's we get married and we have children, or we're called to work, you know, the work that you do on radio, the work that I do as a youth and young adult director and writer and speaker, and the way that, you know, women help in all aspects of the public and private sphere, this is all part of that supreme vocation. And
right.
So it doesn't have to be pigeonholed.
No, and especially, yeah, women who want to pursue a scientific or medical career, yes, you do have to keep in mind your biological realities, but also you're doing a great service to others as well. It's because, you know, there is schooling involved, and there are, you know, expenses involved, and there's so many things that go into things that need to be resolved before you consider the vocation of marriage. So I agree, and I'm so glad that you wrote this book. I do think that John Paul II really, I guess, also relying, as he did so much, on the writings of St. Teresa Benedict of the Cross, Edith Stein, really was able to hone in on this uniqueness of women and appreciate it.
Yes. Yes, he did. And Edith Stein actually inspired John Paul II in a number of ways, by her own writings and her own considerations. But John Paul II, he had such a gift from God to understand the theology of women and to be able to express it and break it down and explain it throughout his decades of writing and speaking. And so I find it interesting that at the end of his life, he comes out and tells women, you know, to you falls the task of being sentinels of the invisible. And that was the last thing, to my knowledge, that he ever said or wrote publicly about womanhood. And I find that a beautiful and kind of arresting way to end his work, because he draws us from what women do, what they should be doing, what they can be doing, how they act and live and their power in the world, to what that ultimately means for them just to be women.
Yeah.
And how valuable that is.
And you relied a lot on the encyclicals of John Paul II. You studied them very closely to come up with this beautiful book.
Yes, I did, because this was not something that I thought up out of my brain. You know, John Paul II pretty much gave us everything to get us started in this new chapter of understanding womanhood and the nature of humanity itself. And so looking at on the dignity of women, and looking at theology, the body, and looking at letters to women, and looking at his homilies, and looking at even some of the things that he wrote about where he included women in it, but he was talking about the broader church and how we interact with the world. And I was looking not so much for what he had already said, but what he was thinking about as he was writing these things, and what was unifying it at a fundamental level. Because when I realized that he called women sentinels of the invisible, which he had never said before, and which was out of character for his writings, because you could see patterns in the body of his work. And when I saw that outlier, I'm like, wait a minute, there was something going on there in the back of his head throughout all of this, and I think he finally came out almost a little bit too late. So I wanted to see what unified his thought, what he was thinking as he was writing this. And you find in On the Dignity of Women, he mentions a couple times the supreme vocation of women. He doesn't exactly explain what it is, but he's talking about it, and he has it in his mind, and you can see it. And so that's what led me to study and to realize that this is what he was talking about. This is what he was trying to lead us to so beautifully. And it's sad that he didn't have more time to explain it further. So my small hope is that the supreme vocation of women, according to John Paul II, my book helps bring a little bit of that to light and continues the conversation that I know he wanted to have.
And he always takes it back to Genesis, and you explain in your book the idea of complementarity, that while they were created equal, men and women are different, and they have a complementary relationship to each other.
Yes, I love this idea of complementarity. It is such a fascinating thing, and one again that not as many people, I think, understand fully. And again, going back through his work and thinking about this, the idea of complementarity is beautifully depicted, again, in Genesis, as John Paul II describes.
Yeah, it is. And I love the idea that, you know, there isn't really a stereotypical woman that we can think of that is, you know, something that we can wrap our minds around immediately. We look at the image of our Blessed Mother, and many depictions of her often refer back to these women, strong women of the Old Testament. Now,
yes.
I mean, these are not women that shy away from a battle. So I mean, if we think of, you know, the image that Catholic women have to be demure and quiet is certainly partially true, but we refer to Our Lady as like the battle warrior. She is clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet in the crown of 12 stars. She is doing battle.
Yes, yes, and she has her foot on the head of the serpent, yeah. And the Immaculate Conception image. I mean, I have to laugh when people are like, you know, the church really thinks the woman is very kind of submissive and serving, and I'm like, have you ever read? Have you read the Bible?
I love it. I know, and yeah, all those depictions of Judith, which are often, and Hannah, as you point out, often in if you look in like art. They're often, yes. You know, somehow referenced to her.
Yes.
It's a lineage, yes, of women.
Yes. There's such a theme that resonates in all of the women throughout the Old Testament and the Blessed Mother and the New Testament, where it is strength, where they're telling the same story, even though they have such individuality to them. There's such difference because some are mothers, some are widows, some are remain single. You know, there's such a variety in what these women do, but they're all unified by the fact that they are doing it, one, for God, yeah, and two, they're doing it for the people of God. So they're holding together that unity of God and neighbor, you know, paralleling everything that we see in the Ten Commandments and in the fullness of the faith that's eventually revealed in the New Testament by Christ. And so it's just, it's very cool to see that you see it so clearly and so naturally in these women. It's not explicit either. It's just, it's such a part of the way that they live that it just shines forth. And you're like, oh, okay. I see it now.
Right, right. And it also is, I mean, all pointing back to Mary, who was the supreme creature that God created,
yes,
immaculately and graced her abundantly to be the tabernacle of the incarnate God, but that they all understood they needed to do, as you said, the will of God, and they were not afraid. They were not afraid to accept that yes, in
right,
wherever God was calling them. And in some cases, it could be quite scary. I mean, there are women hiding spies and women chopping off the heads of warriors. I mean, this wasn't,
yes,
like something that, okay, I can do that. I'm sure they must have been terrified, right?
Yeah, oh, absolutely. Absolutely. So fear is not, you know, a foreign thing to living out your faith. So it's okay to be afraid and okay to be scared and okay to be unsure. You know, our Blessed Mother was these things, but she always gave it to God, and she trusted that God was calling her to the right thing, and she basically trusted that God was God and he would fulfill his promises and that she would not get in the way of that. And so her cooperation is the, as you said, it is the supreme iteration of everything that God intended for woman to be. And so it's why she's such a wonderful example for us to be a woman.
Yeah, and it is sort of like the Martha Mary. I love how you bring in also the saints with the Old Testament characters of the Bible. Well, not really characters, they're real people, but I hate to say it that way. But anyway, so that, you know, there is this Martha Mary idea of either or, but it really is both and, isn't it?
Yes, it is. Yes. So you have Mary who places everything else secondary to her focus on God. And it's beautiful. And that's why Jesus says, you know, she has chosen the better part. But Martha is not, you know, she's not being shamed for what she's doing, because what she is doing is that she is trying to live out what she has internalized of Christ and her faith, and she's trying to live it out in service. And so it reminds us of the balance between our faith and developing our faith and putting Christ first, but then once we've done that, making sure that we don't just keep it to ourselves. We don't make Christ about our own self. We have to share ourselves and in Christ with others. It is very much a relational thing, a thing of service, a thing of giving. And so we have to have that balance. And it's lovely how those two show the different parts of it, so we can understand each one in its own way, but then see how they're supposed to work together.
Yeah, and balance also with the male contemporaries. I love how you say in your book that, you know, you point out these wonderful women saints, but you also point out what their male contemporaries were doing at the time. And I love the idea of Saint Therese of Lisieux praying for missions at the same time Saint Damien of Molokai is going out and actually working with lepers. I mean, they're so beautiful, complementary.
Isn't that great? And it's funny how that happens. God works in such wonderful ways. And it's important that part of this conversation about womanhood is that we do emphasize the complementarity, because complementarity is telling the same story with just slightly different emphases on them. And that's what womanhood and you know, manhood do, is they tell the same story with slightly different emphasis on the nature of the story. And so I wanted to emphasize that in the living saints, because it always ends up happening that way. And it's very inspiring and helpful, because when we properly understand what women are called to do and called to be, then it helps men understand what they're called to be and called to do. You know, and so everyone benefits. This is not just about women empowerment. It's about human empowerment in the right way under God's beautiful plan.
Yeah.
So there is that balance and that happiness and that peace.
Yes. And we have to close with motherhood, because that is the way we define women, which she is specifically entrusted by God with the care of individual human beings. She is entrusted with that vocation, whether it's spiritual or actually physical. And it is important. I did start off the show with this pressure women feel like, you know, to get married, but that really is, whether it's spiritual or natural, it is what our vocation is. We are the empathetic carers of the human race. Women really don't traditionally start wars. They're the ones that are always trying to make peace and trying to nurture the human being. It's the one, she's, I guess you call it a heightened emotional intelligence.
Yes. So those are some of the attributes, and the beautiful thing about motherhood. And I think a thing that a lot of us miss when we talk about motherhood is that it is primarily a spiritual, internal disposition. So, you know, physical motherhood is a definite aspect of being a woman, but not every woman is called to be a physical mother or is able to be a physical mother. And so that doesn't disqualify her femininity or her ability to be a mother or live out her vocation as a woman, because it's that disposition to care for human beings and to care for their body and their soul and their emotional health, their mental health. So women who are in healthcare and education, in social activism, in all of these areas, they are living out their vocation to a kind of spiritual motherhood. And it's a beautiful thing, but I will caution that the danger I think that we're seeing today is when this vocation to motherhood is kind of separated from our ultimate end, which is God, because then all of this empathy and emotional intelligence geared towards the human person is kind of just a self-fulfilling prophecy. And so we don't really grow as we're supposed to in the image and likeness of God. We're not getting to that point. We're just kind of spinning our wheels in our own humanity. And that's, I think, a source of potential conflict and need for resolution that we have today.
Yes, I know. And this idea for a woman to be fulfilled is to become like manlike in her characteristics, in terms of the way she treats others or uses others in her relationships. It couldn't possibly, it sort of feels like it couldn't sustain itself because it's so untrue to who she is.
Oh, absolutely. It's so funny, because you think about a lot of the push for, you know, equality so to speak, between women and men, which there are some very, very valid concerns about, you know, lack of equality and equality of dignity and civil liberties that are being denied to women in our country and across the world. But the idea that because men have some kind of supposed freedom to be as, let's say, sexually promiscuous as they want to be, then women should be able to do that too, and that's equality. And I would argue, no, that's lowering the bar. That's not going for equality. It's, you know, what we should be doing is raising the bar and saying, hey, no, we are meant to protect the integrity of the human person. So let's help everyone else raise the bar and raise the standard and keep that standard high for everybody. And that to me is the real fight for equality and justice that we are called and entrusted with doing in the world. Absolutely.
And what about the idea, or the, we'll close on this feminism idea, that we are unique and yet equal, but yet anyone who wants to, in their mind, become a woman has the right to do that. That sort of denuders women in terms of, at least you see this with the sports fields, you know, competing against a biological male, or even in the most recent Supreme Court case where you have a diversity protection in the workplace. But if anyone can then say that they're a woman just by their thoughts, then what is woman really? Is there any protection for her?
Right. And it's such a heartbreaking thing because, again, there's this lack of understanding of what it really means to be a woman or to be a man and what the dignity is of that, that is never a mistake. And that you don't need to change anything to be okay as you are, that there is, you know, there's a lot more similarities than differences. And so the differences that are there are very important. But they need to be understood why. And that's why, you know, the supreme vocation of women, according to John Paul II, is, I think, such an important conversation starter, because it gets us to the root of what it means to be a woman without all of that extra stuff. So we don't have to worry about, you know, if I feel, I don't know, you know, all those silly nonsensical stereotypes that we've created in the world, that the world has created to distinguish man and woman, they're irrelevant and they're not helping the conversation. And they are what cause people to question their own gender identity, which they don't need to be doing because there's nothing wrong with them. And so women don't need to be more like men, and men don't need to be more like women in the regards that they're trying to lean towards, because that's not going to fix the problem. You know, what's going to fix the problem is, you know, women encouraging men to say it's okay to be sensitive, you know, and, you know, men encouraging women to say, you know, it's okay to be educated. Mm-hmm. It's good to be educated. It's not, you know, reorienting what it means to be human versus what it means to be male and female and how that all works together.
And I do think, too, we're speaking with Melissa Maleski, and her book is again called The Supreme Vocation of Women, According to John Paul II. I do think that motherhood, when fully embraced, allows you to understand yourself more fully, if you allow yourself to embrace it fully, because you do understand that power doesn't necessarily lie in the idea of being seen the most or doing the most obvious things. Power can really lie in the care and nurturing of souls, which happens in tiny silent moments that are usually given over to women. And it's an extraordinary power that you can't really realize until you embrace it.
Yes, absolutely. And it's what you do that God sees that matters. Yes. And God will reveal all of it in those quiet little moments, in those broken moments, in those unappreciated moments, and even in the loud moments when we're given those and when we choose to accept those moments. It's all there and it all matters. And that's really the point of what it means to be a woman, is that we reveal that everything that people do, everything that we do as women, everything that humans do, they matter. It matters to each other. It matters to God.
Yeah, and our great model, Mary Theotokos. I mean, she probably didn't say more than, I don't know, maybe a dozen words in the Bible, but she is held up universally through all ages as one of the most beautiful and powerful creatures that God ever created. So it's just, I guess, a beautiful lesson in that God has his will no matter what we try to do or try to, you know, create of our own, that God's will be done. And if we can be obedient and follow that in a way that is embracing truth and holiness, it's really going to bring us our happiness and true freedom, I think.
It is, yes. It's that cooperation that's important. That makes it, everything flow so much easier. You know, God has his plan, and the Blessed Mother, she cooperated perfectly. And that, I think that is the real source of her power, is by saying yes, even if she didn't have all the answers or know everything right away or it didn't make sense. She still said yes because she was willing to trust and to cooperate and to act in good faith.
Wonderful and so beautiful. Again, the book is called The Supreme Vocation of Women, According to John Paul II. We've been speaking with Melissa Maleski, and her book is available at Sophia Press. And Melissa, do you have a website where people can find you as well, or no?
Not yet, no.
Okay, all right. Well, you do want to check this out. And again, if you've ever tried to wade through the theology of the body, understanding the Edith Stein, this really is a compendium, really, of a beautiful treatise on this teaching of women in the Catholic tradition. So thank you, Melissa, for putting it together and making it easier for us to understand.
Oh, thank you, Barbara. I appreciate your time.
Okay, thanks. Bye-bye.
Bye.
Thanks again for listening, and we'll be back again with you next week.
I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.